And you guys know this is not a series on environmental impact or earth care. That's not what it is. But it's a series about the environment that we create when we all come together as a church body, whether it's in a place like this, whether we gather in the fellowship hall, whether it's in small groups or your fellowship. We create a certain climate. We create a certain environment when we all come together. And I'm really praying that a lot of these messages, honestly, that they really stick. I'm here to serve. I'm here to call. I'm here to hopefully be a voice that God can use to help our community to continue to grow and be healthy. I hope you go back and listen to some of the messages that have been in the past. I mean, just last week, right, we talked about investing in what? P-E-P-L, right? Investing in people, right? And then the last week, the stock market crashed, right? It just tanked like every single day. And I hope, you know, as you're like, oh my gosh, this is horrible. I hope you're reminded, Jesus is reminding you in that moment that, you know, the greatest investment, the one you can always count on, is to invest in the things that Jesus invests in. And that's people. That's people. I hope you go back to that. I hope you think about that all the time. And what happens is that when we start going back and taking in some of these messages that I've been talking about, that first anchor one, that God, allowing God to love you and allowing the Spirit of God to pervade through your soul and to remember that He's there, that from that the energy comes then to invest and to love others. And then the stock of our community stock, our church stock, continues to rise and to glorify God. So again, I really pray that you'll go back and listen to some of those messages and that there would be a groundswell shift in the kind of community that God is building here, because God loves His church and God loves every single one of us and wants us to grow healthy. Now, today we're going to talk about communion, because today is Communion Sunday, and we're going to be doing communion a little bit differently from now on, and even the service is meant to be a lot more relational than we typically have it. But I just want to talk about communion before we take communion, those elements of bread and juice that symbolize the body and blood of Jesus. And it's a remembrance that's actually introduced by Jesus actually twice, and then Paul does his little riff and teaching on it as well. And so I wanted just to be able to take some time to go into those passages and then kind of meet out some of the flesh there, and then have some time where we actually practice what we hear in Scripture, and then practice, of course, taking those elements together. All right? So here we go. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to begin there, or it's up on the screen. And this is Jesus' first time teaching, or it's an allusion. He's alluding to communion. He's alluding to His death. He's also alluding to these elements of bread and wine or juice that we would continue to take as a remembrance of His sacrifice for us. So it's found in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 51, and Jesus begins to explain His death and resurrection that would be alluded to through the elements of communion later on. So this is what He says, beginning at verse 51. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So there was some debate among the people there of whether or not what he's saying is true. Do we take it literally? Is it metaphorically? How can he proclaim these certain things that if you eat this, like what is he talking about? So they were sharply, it says they were sharply divided. They did not understand what he was saying. Verse 53. And then he knows all this debate is going on. Then he tries to just make it more clear, really by repeating himself, which doesn't always help, but he fleshes it just a little bit out. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you," so just emphatically as I can, "very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood," are we vampires? Like, what's going on here? "You have no life in you." He begins with that emphatic statement. You have no life in you unless you somehow, some way, are taking a part of the essence of Jesus' body and His blood, His life. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. And then he gives this, you know, picture that maybe helps us a little bit. So powerful. He says, he makes this link between how Jesus relates to the Father and then how we are supposed to relate to the Son. So verse 57, he says, just as the living Father, the Father sent me, and I live, I have life, it all comes from the Father. He says, so the one who feeds on me, who feeds on Jesus, that as we feed on Jesus, that we live because of him. Wow. This is the bread that came down from heaven. I'm assuming he's like pointing to himself, right? And then he gives another comparison. Your ancestors ate manna, referring to the Israelites. Manna was given every single day, right? It only lasted for a day. Your ancestors ate this gift of God that came down from heaven, and they were sustained by that, but they died. It was just normal food. But whoever feeds on this bread, he was pointing to himself, will live forever. Powerful, powerful words, which a lot of people didn't understand. And if you remember the context of that passage, right after this, it says almost all of his disciples left them. And this is the moment where Jesus asks Peter, hey, are you going to leave too? And what does Peter say, right? Who else do we go? I have no idea what you're saying, but somehow you have the words of life. Remember he said that? And I think Christianity and faith sometimes feels that way, where we don't really always understand what God is doing in our life. We don't always understand his words. We don't understand what's going on with the circumstances in our lives. And yet we come to the point because of faith, because of history, because of how God has continued to come through for us in the past. We know that, God, I don't understand what's going on in my life right now, but I know this. God, you have the words of life. You are the word of life that will ultimately sustain me. And so as Christians today, you know, when you read that passage, yes, we're not going to bend, and we know what Jesus was trying to say. And so what I'd like us to please take a look at today then is not so much, what were they debating about, but I want you to feel it. Do you feel like the intensity of Jesus' words? Especially when they were debating, and then he says, verily, truly, I tell you, right? Unless you eat, and he's using these very literal words, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, then you have no life. And you might be thinking to yourself, like, man, I've got life. Living right now, right? I don't know. To some of us, Jesus might look like, well, that's what you might think is life. But he has more of life to offer us. And he's saying that, man, there are so many different substitutes that a person could have for life. You could substitute your work for life. You could substitute the stock market for life. You could substitute your employment. You could substitute your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your spouse. Sex, I mean, there's all different kinds of things where people try to suck the life out of something so that they would feel something, so they would feel alive in their soul. And Jesus says, look, there are so many different things that you could try to suck the life out of to give you life, but there's only one source that could actually give you true life. And he says, it's in his body. It's in his blood. This past, 3 months, I get a text every single day from my son. And when I'm coming home, he always texts me, can you stop by the store and can you get me some vitamin water, okay? I don't know if he's, trying to bulk up. You know, I don't know what it is exactly, right? But if he's going through this thing, you know. And he's just really, he loves vitamin water. We've had, discussions about this, too. It's like, is vitamin water good for you? And I'm like, well, there's sugar in there too, right? So it kind of balances out the vitamins in there. But he's like, well, but there are vitamins in there, right? I was like, yeah, there are vitamins in there. It's like, yeah, so it's good for you. What's up, Mason? How you doing, buddy, back there? Yeah, he's all good. He's all good. But he's very, very interested in, getting those vitamins, in his cell level, right? To really build up his body so there'd be life. There'd be, muscle. There'd be strength, okay? And what Jesus is saying, and I love this, he's saying, there was this gift a while ago, this manna from heaven that sustained the Israelites every single day, and it built up their life, but they still died. And Jesus is pointed to something like just deeper within all this longing for what all of us. I could have a really healthy body, but if my soul feels dead, like I feel like I'm no use to anybody. Like I can't do my work. I can't invest in relationships the way I should. I can't love people the way I should. I mean, my body is like I'm strong. I've got all this health and vitality, but my spirit sucks all of that away because there's not life in here. And that's why it's so interesting when you read or when you see some people's lives, especially people who have some type of physical handicap, some physical disability, right? But you see them and their spirit is so strong. Like they can't do half the things that you can do. But because their spirit is so strong, they accomplish and believe more than us who are like fully able-bodied to do things. And this is what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is getting at the person who feels like their life and their soul is dead. And they have a healthy body. Jesus is talking to the person who's depressed, who feels like taking one more breath in life just doesn't make any sense. Jesus is talking to the person who's incredibly disappointed. And because of the different circumstances, it felt like wave after wave just kind of crushed and defeated them. They feel they don't have 1 ounce of energy to stand back up. Jesus is talking to the person who says, well, you know, why keep on trying? Why keep on investing? I feel like I've burned out all the time. Why keep on giving? I just feel burned out all the time. That's who Jesus is talking to this moment. And he says, look, there are so many different things that you can try to get life out of. You know, get the stress ball, you know, go on vacation, get a massage. You know, there's all these different things, you know, go running and exercise, all fine and good things. But what Jesus is so emphatic at this moment, he says, very truly I tell you, in the most stark and the most truest words that I can give you, I need to let you know that unless you partake of all of him, unless you allow all of him and allow all of him into your life, you have no life. That's what he says. And so Jesus is making that point. How do you revive a soul in very stark terms? It's when you allow Jesus into your life. And it's really interesting because this is an internal process. This isn't something external to you. It's like internal. You have to internalize the food. You have to internalize Jesus. And it's really interesting because at the very beginning of this conversation about the bread and things like that, the disciples asked Jesus this very important question in life when it relates to God. He says, What must we do? These are disciples asking Jesus. He says, what must we do to do the works God requires? In other words, the disciples are asking, how do I get right with God? Like, how do I have a relationship with God? I know I'm not perfect. I've done things in the past that I am really not ashamed of. I'd be ashamed of. I would be really embarrassed. I've really hurt people. I've hurt myself. And what I've tried to do, God, is I've tried to balance the scale. So I know I've done bad, and so I'm trying to balance the scales and do more good in my life. But God, I don't really know. There's some things where there's unforgiveness. There's hurt relationships. There's things where I don't know if I could ever do enough to make up to balance the scale. So God, how do I get right with you? What does God require of me to do? And then Jesus, he answers, but he doesn't answer their question. He gives an answer in a different way that's supposed to really broaden their mind and say, oh, this is different. Jesus answered, the work of God is this. And so he kind of tips his hand to like, okay, you talked about work. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Wait a minute. We got Jesus, we asked you for what's the work we're supposed to do? I know I'm not fully, I want to get alive in here. I feel so burdened by my sin and all the ways I've hurt people in the past and all the guilt and shame that I feel. What must I do to get right with you? What do I do? And Jesus says, yeah, the work is to believe. No. What do I need to do? No, Jesus says, no, you need to believe. There's a belief that you need to do. It's belief, it's faith, it's surrendering your whole heart to Jesus. He says the work of God is this, and this is the work every day. It's not that hard work, right? In that sense, because it's not like you're slaving over something. It's belief. The work of God is every day, daily. It's your manna to believe in the one he has sent. That's the work to do every day. That's your manna every morning. That's Jesus. And so it's saying phrases like this, for example, Jesus, you are my everything. Jesus, you are my all in all. Every morning. Jesus, you are my joy. Jesus, you're my strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You are my joy and strength. Jesus, you are my hope and my life. What if we came eating that every morning? What if we came eating that every time we faced disappointment? What if we came eating that every time we feel like another wave of bad news hits our life? What if we came eating that and we felt so defeated and we felt like we were so alone? Jesus, you are my all in all. Can we say these words together? All right, maybe it'll bring some truth into our hearts. All right, let's say this together. Jesus, you are my all in all. You are my joy and strength. Jesus, you are my hope and life. Can we just say that one more time? And we'll say it just maybe just a little bit slower. Say it like, let's, in this moment, actually do the work that Jesus says we need to do. Jesus said, this is the work you're supposed to do. You're supposed to believe this. Receive this. Let's say it one more time. Jesus, you are my all in all. You are my joy and strength. Jesus, you are my hope and my life. And then when you begin to really believe in these words and eat these words, you're eating the life of Christ. You're eating Jesus who is life. And then you have the energy to do. So communion, like manna, because manna was given for that one day, and then every day, is daily I receive sustenance from Jesus. Communion reminds us that what we did here on Sunday is to be done every single day. That Jesus is my sustenance. There is no substitute. Everything else will ultimately be an empty well. All right, second picture of communion is at the Last Supper, where Jesus is a lot more forthcoming in saying that these are sacraments, and this is what I want you to practice on a regular basis, and here's what it means. And so this was Jesus' last meal on earth, and he has it with his closest disciples. Luke 22 says this, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Now that sounds weird, you know, reclined at the table, but back then in ancient times, when you went to eat, you actually didn't sit down. You laid down on these couches, all right? They reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, just a quick note on Passover. What is Jesus talking about? Passover is a Jewish holiday. It's actually about a week long, about 8 days, when they remembered Israel was held captive, and when they were enslaved under 400 years of Egyptian slavery. Now, in modern times, just to kind of put your head around this, in modern times, they say that in every 100 years, there's about 3 to 4 generations in every 100 years. This is back in ancient times when the lifespan was much smaller. This could have been maybe 8 to 10 generations in 100 years. Can you imagine like 8 to 10 generations? You know, 4 times 8 is 32, right? Just get the math right. You know, 32 to 40 generations of children after children after children who grow into adults are just lost in the black hole of slavery. All these lives just decimated generation after generation. And so, and that's what they've lived with. That's what the Egyptians have done to this particular people. So God raises up Moses, right? And then he gives these plagues that are going to come that are supposed to be just like little steps, trying to get Pharaoh to change his mind, trying to get him to change his mind to let these people go. And then there's one, so God's very patient all the way up to the 10th plague. And the 10th plague is this horrible plague. I know, it's horrible. It's the killing of the firstborn son, which is kind of reflective of what the Pharaoh did. The only reason that Moses was alive was because the Pharaohs gave the order to kill all the firstborn male Israelite children as a way of population control. Throw them all into the Nile River. And so that's how Moses actually got saved, because his mother put him in the basket, right? We all know the story. And so this 10th plague that Pharaoh orders, it seems like it's just the only way that God can communicate with him. It's like violence is the only way this pain is the only way that could reach Pharaoh. So countless of Israelites were murdered, you know, and just their lives destroyed in 400 years of slavery. And God says, I'm going to do this one thing. It hurts so much. I'm going to repay for one generation, because only this pain perhaps might touch Pharaoh. And so we know the story. But what happens is that God also makes a way of grace. He says that for every household, if there is you have a lamb and you slaughter the lamb, and if you put the blood on the doorpost, that the angel of death will pass, will not enter that house. They will be passed over. They will be saved. And that's where you get Passover from. So that makes a point as we move on. And so Jesus said, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he says, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So these were the same elements. When you took Passover, you would actually eat these same things. You would eat the bread, and you would drink the wine. And so Jesus, what he does in this moment is he changes. He uses the Passover meal and the meaning of Passover, and he changes it. So instead of the Passover meal, instead of it being an event in the past and what Moses did to free the slaves, Jesus made it about him. He made it about an event in the future of what Jesus did to free us from sin. And the new covenant he talks about means a new promise. And the promise is simply this. If you receive Jesus' blood, the Lamb of God, if you receive that over the doorposts of your soul, heart and mind and strength and everything, that you will not experience death either. That's his awesome promise for us. If you ask Jesus to cleanse you by the blood that he spilled on the cross, you will not experience eternal death. It's his promise to you, once received, can never be removed from you. And so in communion, what we're doing is we remember the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, who was the spotless Lamb who gave his life so that we might live. We remember, as we take the elements, that the blood of Jesus is painted over the doorposts of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, our everything, and that we ourselves are filled with his life. Amen, church? Amen. Now, finally, last one. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul gives his interpretation of the Lord's Supper, and he basically uses it in a way that expands the broader implications of the Lord's Supper. And these are very familiar words that we've read before, that you've all heard read before for communion. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, typically what happens is a pastor would come and speak on this and give this particular passage and say, hey, you need to be right with God in order for you to take communion. You need to individually confess your sins, be right with God, and take communion. And that's fine, and that's good, and that's true. But that's actually not what this passage is used for. Paul brings up this very familiar passage that people knew how to do communion. The reason he was bringing up communion is if you look at the verse before, he brings up the abuses of communion, all right? And he's talking about, this is what's happening, basically in Corinth. Corinth was a very wealthy city. And so the people who were in the church at Corinth were of different social castes. They were mostly Gentiles. And what was happening is that when they were taking the communion elements, it became more than just bread and juice. It was actually like a big meal that they had, because, again, they were a lot of wealthy patrons. And so what was happening was that when they went to people's houses, the people who were wealthy, The people who were favored, the people who were, I don't know, people, the leaders liked them more than others. I don't know what happened, but they would get the best food. They would get the food first. And a lot of the people in that first room who were at the chairs, you know, they got the most food. And they went after that, went to the second room, and the second room were, you know, not as wealthy, and they got some food. And then the third room and the fourth room, which was a porch like on the outside, right? What happened is like they were taking communion and they were running out of food. And they were doing it like almost purposely, intentionally. There's all this food, and they're like, oh, you guys tithe the most, you know? You guys are the most receptive people. I mean, you guys take more food. And they're running out of food. And then Paul talks about, because you're doing communion like this, there's no equity. There's no equity in your fellowship. Some of you are getting sick, physically sick, because of that. That's what he's talking about. And so that's why he even brings up communion. And so that's why this is important, that Paul's teaching here is that communion is not as straightforward as a me, God, myself, and I. Like, as long as I'm okay with God, I don't need to worry about anyone else. As long as I'm confessing my own sin and I'm good, then I don't need to worry about anyone else. And Paul says, no. He made communion such a broader implication for the community. You can't come to the table. You can't come like Jesus, like, because we got to remember, there was the Judas there, right? You can't come that way. You can't come into the fellowship, into the house of God. You can't say, man, well, you know what? It doesn't matter, you know? Everyone else is doing stuff. Everyone else is serving, you know, but not me. It doesn't matter. Everyone else is paying to keep the lights on, but not me. It doesn't ever matter that everyone else is investing in someone else, you know, but not me. It doesn't matter that everyone else is taking care of my kids, but, you know, I don't have to do anything. As long as I'm right with God, it doesn't matter what my brothers and sisters are going through. No. There needs to be this equity in the body of Christ where we serve one another without bias, where we love one another and accept one another without bias, where we serve one another without bias. It's in that type of community that we take communion. It is not just an individual thing, because our relationship with others and deeply loving others is an indication of our relationship with Jesus. All right. So communion is, to sum it up, it's the hunger. Jesus, you're my all in all. You're my joy, my strength. Communion is the promise that Jesus poured out his life for me on the cross so that I might have all his life in me. My heart, soul, mind, it's stained by the blood of the Christ, by the blood of Jesus, so that I might have life eternal. And communion is love, service, and investment in my fellow brothers and sisters without prejudice. Without prejudice. I'm giving myself all into these things. So in the time left, what I want to do is just have time for us to kind of practice these things. What I want you to do is to, it's going to be great, it's going to be fun. Turn around, okay? And this is important. I do want you to turn around. I don't want you to, it's easier to like connect with the person next to you. I know if it's, especially if it's your spouse and things like that, but I want our community to go deeper and to expand. Turn to the person in front of you or behind of you. And what I want you to do is to have a discussion. And I'll give you a choice, okay? You could talk about prayer requests. That's good too. But I think maybe a question just based on this is, Jesus would ask is, how is your belief? Right? How is your belief? Same thing. It's not what are the works required to do. Jesus said, well, it's not the works, it's your belief. How are you doing spiritually? How's your belief? How is your belief in the one he has sent? Now, we're going to be super gracious when we ask this question, okay? Because there are some people in this room where they would say, I don't really have belief. I'm still exploring. I'm still trying to figure things out, okay? And we're going to be super gracious and receive everyone where they are and really, really value where they are, okay? It's not a time to, like, bring out Bible verse or something like that, okay? It's not that time. We're going to receive everyone where they are when it comes to where they are in their belief, okay? And so you can go ahead and do that. No larger than groups of four, okay? Don't go more than four people. Actually, let me pray, and I'll let you guys talk. Father, thank you for this time together. We just want to practice communion in the right way, in the deepest way that affects us all. Lord, that our relationships, like, we're connected, that we're a little bit more deeply connected. And we love those around us that we maybe normally may not talk to. God, that we remember It's your blood that saves us. And that we remember, God, that you are our everything. And then we can rightly, God, take those elements as true remembrance for what you did 2,000 years ago. And that still affects us every moment, every life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have some great conversations. All right. Time of communion together, and hopefully you